Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. We've reached the third installment of our short little series on the goodness of God in a world that seems unfair. And it's been a tremendous blessing and encouragement to my own heart, and I hope it's been an encouragement to you as well. This morning, we will see the goodness of God in terms of his sovereign providence and what true goodness is. Just a reminder for those of you who have been with us this last few weeks, Asaph, the author of the psalm, is a worship leader, one who works very closely with the king. In verse 2, he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped." For this is why he was in this state. "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I looked at what the world had, and I wondered what is wrong with my life. Why is God not blessing me? Why am I not prosperous? I looked at the good that the wicked has in this world, and that nearly caused me to stumble. That nearly caused me to fall." And one author says that it nearly caused apostasy. Now, I wouldn't go that far, but I think the intention here is to show that he was not walking with God. The presence of God becomes the catalyst that changes his worldview. You see this in verse 16. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." Trying to understand life, as hard as it is, the difficulties of life, I called it the vicissitudes of life. Trying to make sense of these changes, trying to make sense of the prosperity of the wicked, and looking at my own life didn't make sense until verse 17, "I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." This is the first turning point in the life of Asaph. At this stage, there's a worldview change. It has not yet impacted the way that he lives, that we will see later on. But here, there's a change of mind in terms of how he thinks about reality. Just because it seems like the wicked are flourishing doesn't mean that that is good. In other words, what he shows is that despite their good life now, God is actually judging them through the good that they are receiving. He begins to see the world for what it is. He begins to make sense of God's work in this world. And he says, "I understand," or "I discern their end." It started making sense. "You set them on slippery places," verse 18. "You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." God's action results in their destruction. Like a dream, when one awakes, "O Lord, you, when you rouse yourself, you despise their very existence." God's position to them is not the same as his relationship with his people. This morning, we find a similar tempo in this last section. Asaph's turning point was returning to the presence of the Lord. And this marvelous reality changes his perspective of life. Now, we ended on a very weighty reality. Verse 20. God utterly despises the wicked. Part of his just act is to give them exactly what they want in this life, and that will destroy them. We saw that in verse 18 and 19. This is such an uncomfortable section because oftentimes when people think about God's goodness, when people think about God, we only think in terms of his love and we remove his justice from him. God is a just and a loving and a good God, not compartmentalizing any aspect of his goodness, his love, or his justice. He's all that in his existence. The problem is that we see God's goodness in terms of material good. Yet God was good to Israel, was good to Job, was good to Joseph, even though their goods were bereft from them. Even though God removed material from them, God's nature of goodness still remained. See, God's goodness is not minimized by removing material from us. His goodness is not affected by taking us through affliction and hardship and trials. His goodness is seen despite the hardship we may be going through. Now, as we prepare to look at this last part of this psalm, remember, Asaph is showing a change of perspective. That's where we are. And now he's going to show the experience of his life after this change of perspective. He's recounting how he's moved from despair, depression, and worry to finding refuge and peace in the presence of God. He came to a period in his life where he's able to accept life for what it is and still be content in God. In order for believers to get to that stage, the eyes of our desire must move from the want of sin unto the Savior. And we see that happening in this last section, verse 21 through to 28. So let's read together. When my soul was embittered, I was pricked in my heart. I was brutish and ignorant, and I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my hand, you hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to your glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. And I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. What a ending to this psalm. God is good because he is the sovereign and our true good. That's what we will look at this morning. Asaph introduces the second turning point in his change of perspective, his change of heart, and now his change of life. In verse 23, we see the second change. Verse 17 was the first, and there the presence of God brought about that change. Here in verse 23, the believer's nearness to God is what brings a change of life. There's a difference. The change of perspective is him being in the presence of God, and now he realizes it's not good enough for me to just be there. I have to draw near. And that drawing near causes a change of life. Asaph moves from covetousness to contentment as he draws away from the world towards his God. Look at verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, then the when sets up for the then, which is not stated in English, but it is present in the Hebrew. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. There's so much in this verse. I may not finish the sermon. In Hebrew, this word heart can be taken to mean the physical organ, can be taken to mean the entire person, or it can mean the innermost being of my existence, that which makes me me. And here, that last aspect is in view. He says, I was shaken to my core, to my very existence. This word embittered literally means sour. I said to the boys, I was going to mention they were talking about sourdough bread. So I'll talk about that tomorrow. It's that word for sourdough. It's a visual image of sourness, the bitterness of heart. I think you get what he's saying. My very inward existence became bitter, became sour, seer is the Afrikaans word. And we use it of people as well, right? But I always buy a seer. Oh, don't hang around him. It doesn't sound the same in English. He's a sour person. Just doesn't carry the same weight. And that's what Asaph is saying. My soul, my inward existence became seer, became sour. In addition to that, there's a reflexive element present in this verb. So it could be translated that my soul embittered itself. I don't know if that makes sense to you. I was the cause of my own sourness. Notice how he expresses this. I caused my soul's embitteredness or sourness when I was pricked in my heart. Even there's an element of reflexivity. My inward soul was weighed down, literally speared through. You know, when you break up with your first girlfriend, that inward heartache and pain, that's the word. There's a brokenness of heart. I see a lot of young men smiling. It's generally the women that have the heartbreak men. So anyway, moving on. He says, Asaph says, the more I desired what they had, the more I pursued the things in the world, the more my eyes were drawn to the enjoyment of this world, verse 2 through to verse 15. The more I was shifting away from God onto them, the more I was causing bitterness in my heart and a heaviness of soul. When his eyes were transfixed on the prosperity of this world and the things that he did not have, the more his desire moved away from God and his heart was being pierced through. The consequence of placing your eyes on the things of the world is a heaviness of heart. We today would call this depression. We would call this a downcast heart, as David says. My heart is heavy. It's embittered. It's pierced through. And I'm the cause of that. Asaph begins to realize that God didn't do this to him. I want you to listen carefully. The minute his eyes, the minute the gaze of his attention was away from God, his heart was affected. Let that settle. The minute we pursue the things of this world, his love for God was reduced. Does that sound familiar? It should. You cannot love two masters. Jesus says it this way. You cannot what? Serve two masters. You cannot have mammon and God. You cannot have the things of the world and God. You cannot have riches and God, because you have to choose one. One will dominate your heart. That is what he's demonstrating here. The minute my eyes move from God onto the things of this world, I replaced God with my own desire. Wow. His heart moved away from satisfaction and contentment in God, and the result was simple. A heart that became depressed. A heart that became weary of life. Discontent will wreck the heart with bitterness. I should say it this way. Discontent with God will wreck the heart with bitterness. You will never be content if God is not the core, the existence, your center. It caused anxiety. It caused turmoil within himself. And he realized this and says, well, God didn't cause this to me. Now I see it. This was the result of my own doing. I caused my own anxiety. I caused my own depression. I caused my own bitterness. I hope there's a lesson in that for you. Notice the effect of this bitterness, the effect of this change of perspective, the change of devotion. Verse 22, I was brutish and ignorant, and I was like a beast toward you. These are very nice words in English. The Hebrew word here literally means the idea of brutishness here. As I was stupid and senseless, like a beast before you. I was like an animal toward you. I had no sense. Listen to Proverbs 32. Surely I am too stupid to be a man, and I have no understanding of a man. That's the same idea. Senselessness has gone. Sensibility has gone. Yes, I stole it from sense and sensibility. They lacked insight. It means that he had no learning, and there's an intensification here. It literally means I never had a sense of knowledge or understanding. Just think about what he's saying. When I was in that state, when I caused my soul to be bitter, when I pricked my own heart with discontent, when I was in that state, I became stupid. I became senseless, and I acted like an animal before God. Or it seemed like I never possessed any kind of sin. What is he talking about? He says, I was spiritually skilled. You know what that word means, right? I was cross-eyed. Played tennis with a lady once. Well, she was in our young adults group, so a girl. And she was skilled. The eyes went crossway. And I'm sorry if you were a bit skilled, but she just couldn't hit the ball. When you are skilled, you don't see things the same way as people who have straight eyes. And it's not to mock people with skew eyes. That's how God made you, so be thankful. What he's talking about is that sin affects the way we perceive life, yes, but also how we reason in life. Make sense? The further you move from God, the more your eyes are removed from him, the more dumb mistakes and decisions you make. That is what he's saying. Our hearts will rationalize our sinfulness. I don't know if you've ever been there, but the more you move away from God, the more you rationalize your sin. You know what? It's not so bad. I can make sense of why I am spending so much on this X thing. I can, yeah, there's no conflict of interest here. It's okay if I skip this year's tax because the tax man took so much last year. You know, it balances out. We can rationalize our sinfulness. And he's saying here, the more we move away from God, the more dumb we become. One author says, the eyes of sin enheightens the heart of pride. The heart of pride moves away from God toward oneself. Man, the cycle is vicious. The further you move from God is connected to what draws your attention. Whatever your treasure is, whatever captivates your heart, whatever has the attention of your eyes is far more important than God. And that thing will cause you to make dumb, silly, irrational decisions. That's the sense in verse 22. I was like a man who is stupid, that has no sense at all, like a beast toward God, meaning I had no capacity to reason before God. Wow. He's describing the time when his eyes were on worldly things. His ability to rationally think about making God-honoring decisions were gone. There was no ability to honor God. There was no ability to set his heart on God. There was no ability to think clearly because his heart was distracted. What a lesson. When our eyes are not on God, it will be on what? Self. What Asaph is describing is what every believer at some stage in their life goes through. We are drawn away by our eyes, listen to this, because our hearts are already compromised. We are drawn away because something in our hearts has already given way to some greater, not that it is, but some greater thing. God is no longer the center, the joy, the source of our contentment, but that thing is. When my heart was embittered, I was stupid. When my heart was heavy and pricked, I acted like an animal. Wow. Man, I can't tell you the weight of that. He's saying that there's no rational thinking when you are far from God. And I hope you're starting to see that in your own life, because that happens. You don't think right when you're far from God. You may rationalize to yourself the reasons for what you're doing, but it's not right before God. These words are heavy. They convey a heart of confusion. They convey a heart that is being compromised. Remember, he's a priest, a man of worship, and recognizes that while I can lead worship, my heart can still be wandering. While I can lead God's people, my heart may not be worshiping God. There is internal pain. There is depression. There is anxiety. Why? Because he's replaced God as the source of his contentment. Being away from God brings us confusion of mind, brings us anxiety of soul, and brings us depression of heart. But being restored to God in worship brings us peace and contentment. Remember, I said this is a turning point. You see it more clearly in verse 23. Listen. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Listen to what he says. The more I looked at the world, the more confused I became, the more my heart was tempted away from God. But now, verse 17, I return to the sanctuary of God, but that's not good enough. It's not good enough for me to just come to the presence of God. I need to draw near. Listen to the emphasis on I. Nevertheless, I myself am continually with you. That's a surprise. You would have expected for him to say, nevertheless, you are with me. That would make sense. Yes, I am wandering. Yes, I am walking away from you. Or yes, my mind and heart was not set on you, but you were still with me. That would make logical sense, but he turns it on his head. The logical thing, the way some authors write in the Old Testament, is to put the thing that you would expect not there by, and the thing that he's stating becomes heightened. And that's what he's doing here. So he's saying that my walk, my drawing to you is what is in effect part of the change, part of the turning point. So it's not enough for me just to come into the sanctuary. Something has to change in my life. I need to make a change as well. I need to be drawn to you. That means I am coming to you away from the things. Why does he say this? Why does he say that I am continually with you? Because nothing makes sense if we are not with God. Because the greatest need of the believer is God. Because being far from God results in a burdened heart. He gets it now. I need to walk with you. Yes, you are with me, and you'll see that in the next section. But I need to draw near to you. Asaph realizes the importance of not only spending occasional time in the presence of God, but walking with God, living with God, remaining with God. How would we define that today? Devotion to God. Devotion is not what you show on a Sunday morning. Devotion is how you live when you're not in the presence of God. And that is what he's expressing. I need to walk continually with you, even though I'm not in your presence. There needs to be a pursuit of you every day, all the time. Because if I'm not doing that, then my eyes is moved from you to the things in this world. This is said in contrast to where he was before. I nearly stumbled, even though I knew God was with me, even though I knew God was good. It's not good enough for us just to know the reality of God's goodness. It is not good enough for us just to visit the presence of God. There must be a change of behavior as well. And that is what he's expressing here. I am drawing near to you because I recognize that I must walk and live with you. That's a warning. He realizes the blessing of drawing near to God and not just being in the presence of God. Let me put this in perspective. As a priest living in the Old Testament, being in the presence of God meant you had to go to the temple or the sanctuary. You had to remove yourself from where you are and travel there. That took sacrifice. And he says, that, me being there, in his presence is not good enough. What about the journey back home? What about the times that I'm not there? That is what he's focusing on now. There must be a life that demonstrates the knowledge of who God is has impacted the way that we live. Now in verse 23 and 24, Asaph provides three personal reasons why he must remain with God. Look at verse 23 at the end. In fact, let me give you all three up front. Notice the emphasis on God. You hold my right hand, you guide me, and you will receive me to glory. You hold, you guide, you receive. You see that God holds him, and this is why he doesn't want to leave, because he's come to personally experience the love and care, God's sovereign love and care in his life. What does he mean when he says, you hold my hand? That is God's nearness to him. That's proximity. That's personal. That's God expressing his sovereign love and care to him personally. It literally means that you sees me. It's when you haven't seen a person for a long time and you run and you embrace them. That is the idea. You take hold of me. Yes, I fled to you. I am continually with you. I came to your sanctuary, but it is you who take hold of me. Asaph realizes that the offer of God's presence is always open to him. But he himself must return to God. He himself must make an effort to walk with God. And yet, ultimately, it is God that upholds him. You hold my hand. God holds him, protects him, and keeps him. When this word, right hand, is used of God, it speaks of his majestic power, his unmatched power. But when it is used of man in relation to God, it refers to help, strength, and support. Listen to Isaiah 41:13. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. And now it will be explained. For it is I who say, fear not, I am the one who helps you. So holding your right hand is explained by the one who comes near and helps you. God provides the strength. God provides the help. Yeah, in Psalm 73, Asaph is acknowledging that apart from God's help, he will not stand. It sounds like New Testament theology. Well, it is. Present in the Old Testament. This is God's sustaining grace in helping believers not slip, not fall away, causing them to persevere. And yet there is personal responsibility of the believer to pursue God. You hold me. You strengthen me. What a comfort. Asaph says, my comfort is this, that you not only are in control, but you personally take hold of my hand. Another element that we see, it's in verse 24. For why he remains near to God is because of God's sovereign leadership. Look at verse 24. You guide me with your counsel. Very interesting words. You guide me with your counsel. The force of this verb means you cause me to be guided by your counsel. You cause me to be guided by your plan. This word counsel could mean decree, plan, or will, and sometimes it is translated that way. Listen to Psalm 33, verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of nations to nothing, and he frustrates the plans of the peoples, same words, and the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generation. It's synonymous with God's plan. And so what he's saying here is that the counsel relates to the will of God. So put that in perspective. You guide me by and with your will. Asaph comes to understand that all that God wills is good for him. And you lead me in accordance with your will, not my will, not what I want in life, but your sovereign plan. And that is good for me. This means that God's sovereign purposes are at work even though I don't see it. This is why I must stay with you, because you not only uphold me by your hand, but you counsel me according to your sovereign, divine, and good will or plan. There's also an element present here that is submitted to that. It's your will, and I'm willing to submit to that. You lead me by your sovereign counsel. When I came to understand parts of the sovereignty of God, there was no greater peace in my heart when I went to bed at night. I remember it was reading John Piper's book, The Pleasures of God. I was still in the Brethren Church, just met Shanton. Actually, we knew each other, but we visited Mark Christopher a few times. And I picked up this book, started reading it, and he made clear the majesty of God's sovereignty. And the lights went on. I was like, ha, ha, ha. There is no care that I can have in my life if this is who God is. There is no anxiety that I should have in my life if this is who God is. The very next day, they broke into my house and stole all my Christian CDs. I was so upset. Although it was bad Christian CDs, I had some weird stuff. Anyway, CDs and cassettes. I'm like, who steals Christian CDs and cassettes? Nevertheless, I don't know if there was a connection in the lesson that God was teaching me. But the point is that when we come to understand the sovereign plan, the sovereign will, the sovereignty of God, it will not move your heart. It shouldn't shake your conviction. The reason I want to stay with you is because you not only hold me or sustain me, but your will is what keeps me. Your will is what is good for me. And then he says, not only does God hold me and guide me, but also God will lead me to glory. End of verse 24. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. After this, literally, you will receive me into your glory. What Asaph has just done, he's handed the entirety of his life over into God's hand because he came to understand the sovereignty of God. If this is who you are, if you are sovereign and leading me, regardless of the difficulties and the challenges of life, if you're the one leading me, then I can follow even if it takes me to death, that is, to the next life. So he says, and after this life, you will receive me to your glory. This word, receive me or lead me, as some translations say, has the ongoing idea of leading. You are leading me to glory. So through the challenges of this life, you will lead me to what is most important. This word glory means a place of honor. And some take it to mean that he's talking about literally the position that he had next to the king. I don't think so. Listen to the next line. Whom have I in heaven but you? That's where the leading takes him. That's where the glory is. Listen to the comfort that Asaph has. You hold my hand, you guide me, you lead me to what is truly glorious, to what is true reward. In contrast to the joys and the fruitfulness and the the reward of the wicked, which is now. They have their riches now, but you will lead me to what is truly valuable. You will provide for me what is truly rewarding. I'm going to reemphasize this. The wicked have their treasures now. So why would we want justice now? Why would we pursue justice? I don't want any justice here. I want God to bring about his justice when it is his time. What as if he's saying is, my treasure is having you both now and into eternity. Because you are leading me now, you're holding me now, you're keeping me now, and you're guiding me into eternity. So if I have you now and if I have you in glory, that is my reward. That is the greatest reward that I could ever have. What a beautiful lesson on contentment. It is not what you have now that should bring contentment. It is who you have now that should bring contentment. I have found God, is what he says. Ashraf establishes that God's goodness is not determined by what he gives, but who he is for the believer. God is our true good. You see this in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing I desire. Actually, that's the song. There is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. I think there's a song we sing, right? There is nothing I desire. I don't know the rest of it. Whom have I in heaven but you? True treasure is finding God. That's what he finds. True wealth is laid in heaven with God. That's what he's come to understand. He sees what value is now. It's not enjoying this life now, but it is finding contentment in God, regardless of what he gives. Again, there's a contrast to what the wicked has now and what he has now. Notice he says, there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. There is nothing more rewarding than having you and you alone. Nothing will satisfy the soul than knowing and prizing God above all things. I don't know how much time I've got left. I think I've got like 20 minutes left. I will take 5 more minutes. Heaven and earth is contrasted here. Heaven has everything we need. This earth offers nothing. And so he says, there is nothing here that will bring contentment to you, to me. Heaven, in the Jewish mind, is the place where God dwells, his domain. His presence is fully on display all the time. And so what he says in that, whom have I in heaven but you, he's stating the reality that where God is, that is the reward. That is the reward, and that's where the reward really is. True wealth, true value, true riches is knowing God and having a soul-satisfying experience with God, both now and in eternity. Initially, Asaph thought that finding justice in this world, seeing the wicked brought to nothing, would bring contentment to his heart. That is not it. That is not it. Justice here, let me put it this way. What if God provides us justice now? What if? Life is still hard. You will still have suffering. You will still have death. But he that finds God instead of the trinkets of this life finds true reward. Listen to Ecclesiastes 2, 24 and 25. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, that is God, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? That means finding enjoyment in this life cannot take place apart from God. When our eyes are on the riches of this world, we can forget what true value really is. When we make our pursuits or the pursuits of this world our only pursuit, then we have lost sight of what truly matters before God. True value is found in knowing God and also valuing God and treasuring God and prizing God in this life. There is nothing greater now than having a relationship with you. Let me end with this. Verse 26 through to 28. It almost sounds like as if he's starting to complain again. He says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Very interesting word that he uses here, that word portion. The words here that he says, my flesh and my heart may fail, literally means though my flesh and heart may come to an end. That's descriptive of death. Though my existence will cease. Notice what he says. You, God, are my strength. You provide stability. In fact, he uses the word similar to the word he used earlier on. You provide a boulder, a rock, a place of stability. In contrast to the wicked, where God raises them up on a high place only to bring them down, he says, even when my life is fading away, you bring security to my heart. You bring security to my heart. Why heart? God brings stability to what his heart desires. He's not only returned to the presence of God, but also he started to realize that he needs to walk with God. And as he's walking with God, what does God do? God secures the very thing that has nearly slipped. Listen again. Though my flesh and my heart may come to an end, that is die, but God is the strength of my heart. You're the one that brings stability to the very thing that can slip and fall. Notice the next line, and my portion forever. He's contrasting what is eternal with what is temporal. You provide a secure place, an ongoing security forever. This word portion literally means inheritance. You provide my inheritance. Why is that word significant? Listen to Deuteronomy 10, verse 9. Therefore, the Levi has no portion, same word, portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord your God said to him. The Lord is my portion. I think Asaph comes to understand that right here. It's not the fact that I have land, but God is my inheritance. God is my portion. The Lord becomes the thing that he wants most. There are three responses that Asaph gives to this reality, this change of mind and then a change of walk. Notice in verse 27 and 28. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. And I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. Three things that he highlights as a response to who God is and his goodness. Number one, stay near to God. Number two, find refuge in God. And number three, declare the good of God. His resolve is expressed in that he realizes now that it is important to remain with God. Look at verse 28. It is good for me to be near God. He contrasts that with what he says previously in verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. And you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful. That word unfaithful is a dramatic word. It is those who have abandoned their relationship with you. You cause them to come to nothing. But for me, it is good to be near you. Where did we hear that word good before? In verse 1, truly God is good to Israel. Now I'm not looking at the hand of God for good things, but I'm looking to God to be my good. It is good for me to be near God. What he needed most is to be with God in a long-lasting, loving relationship. Secondly, he says, his second resolve is this, that God is his place of refuge. It's good for me to be near God, and I've made the Lord God my refuge. I have fled to him for a hiding place. The idea of God being our refuge is a place where our troubles and our angst and our depression and our worry becomes resolved because he takes care of it. And so I've fled to him for protection and security. And then lastly, notice what he says, that I may tell of your works. Huh. I don't have the time to go through this, but from verse 3 onwards, he tells of all that the wicked has. 3 up to verse 15. That consumes him. That's very present on his tongue. But now he is with God, and now his mind has changed, his heart has changed, his walk has changed, and he says, it is good for me to be near God. It's good for me that God is my refuge, so that, or literally, this is what I will tell. I will speak of your works. I will declare what you have done. I will no longer speak about the wicked and what they have and the joys of what they enjoy. I am going to meditate and think and recount your goodness. You may have been there where you look at the hardship, the trials, and the afflictions of your own life, and you compare it with the wicked. And what do we talk about? What they have, the joys they are experiencing. Man, did you see that guy? Did you see his life? Did you see his women? Asaph says, I'm done with that. You know what I will talk about now? I'm going to talk about your works. Just scan through the book of Psalms. And whenever the works of God is mentioned, it is a historical recounting of all the good that God has done for Israel, including taking them to Egypt and then delivering them from Egypt. What he's saying is that I will look at all that you've done and I will start counting your goodness, because now my mind and my heart is focused on you. That brings me comfort in the afflictions and the trials and the suffering of this life. Don't we sing that song? Count your many blessings. We call this in counseling the amputation process, replacing the bad with the good. It's not just good enough to have a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of walk. There has to be something that you put to death and something that you put on. What is he putting to death? Talking about what the wicked has and what God is not doing. And now he's replacing that with what? Talking about what God has done. If you're struggling with anxiety, if you're struggling with hardship, if you're struggling with depression, stop looking at your trouble and start talking about what God has done. What does it do to our hearts? You're focusing not only on the problem anymore, but you start talking about the good that God has done and is to you. That is a change of mind and a change of heart made manifest in the change of tongue. Talk about God. What has God done in your life that is worthy of repeating? What Asaph is saying is that I want to leave a legacy of the goodness of God. And that is what we find from the get-go of the psalm. Truly, God is good. Amen. When we come to understand that, then it's not the accumulation of wealth that will bring us contentment. It's not the accumulation of steps, those of you who are health nuts, that will bring us contentment. It is not the accumulation of women. It's not the accumulation of cars or cell phones that will bring us contentment. You are chasing after the wrong thing. It is finding God as your true treasure that will bring contentment. Let me finish with the words of Christ. Do not accumulate for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and devouring insects destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but accumulate for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and devouring insects do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. The reason he struggled is because his heart has shifted away from the treasure of God onto the treasures of this world. Let's pray. Father, grant us eternal perspective. Sadly, we really don't know what true treasure is because we have become so accustomed to valuing what is in this world. Help us to take our eyes off the treasures that are so abundant here and help us to find contentment in you. Teach us, Lord, what true treasure is, and help us to walk along the paths of righteousness that we may feast at your table, that we may sit in the fellowship of righteousness and be content with a God whose will is always good. Father, change our minds, change our hearts, and our perspective of what true goodness is. Thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord, for saving us. And we realize that there are those who need to come to you for salvation. They cannot find contentment now. But as you are drawing them to you, pray that their eyes would be opened and that they would find life in Jesus Christ. And as they find life in him, that they would come to know what true contentment is in you. We give thanks as we pray for these things, for your glory's sake alone. Amen.